When you watch us humans at work or at play, when we throw up our hands in exhilaration or jump in jubilation, when the adrenaline starts pumping and the heart pounds, you will learn a lot about us. You need to watch us when we're in the middle of something glorious to know who we really are and what it is we live for and what we're willing to die for. You need to know that which brings us glory. I once knew a professor who taught a course on war. His class would read war novels and war poetry, watch war movies, study the history of the great battles. He wanted to show them how much human beings loved being at war. Robert E. Lee once said, "It is good that war is so bloody, or we might come to love it too much." When at war, we are in our glory. Nobody writes novels about peace. I remember a powerful movie about an all-black regiment that fought in the Civil War and the toil and the bloodshed and the sacrifice and the death they encountered. It was called Glory. In Hebrew, the word for glory is kabat. And in the New Testament, the Greek word for glory is doxa. My biblical dictionary says that the words imply weightiness and splendor. See, glory is that which gives you weight and substance. Glory is that which makes you shine. A sophomore kicks the winning field goal, and he's no longer just a kid in high school. He has weight. His picture's in the school newspaper. He has glory. We speak of a weighty personality. On Sundays, we sing the doxology and give glory to God. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise God, all creatures here below. God's glory is high and lifted up, the creator of all that is below. And so on Sunday, everything that is below lifts up its doxa, its glory. But wherein is Jesus' glory? In the verses from John's Gospel that directly precede this morning's reading, some Greeks come wanting to see Jesus. They have perhaps heard of his many signs and wonders. Who is this renowned worker of miracles? A fairly glorious person, no doubt. Jesus confirms, "The hour has come for me to be glorified. At last, at long last, the Son of Man shall be glorified." Enough of this Galilean flesh and blood and ordinary humanness. At last, Jesus shall throw off the cloak of his humanity and reveal his glory. At last, the hour of doxology. For the weighty, the illustrious, the high and lifted up God is going to reveal his glory. See, we think in terms of what causes us glory. But wherein is Jesus' glory? The answer is shocking. Jesus says, "Unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies." We praise God as the glorious one who is high and exalted and lifted up. Jesus speaks of divine glory as a seed falling to the earth and dying. The glory of God is not in his exaltation, but in his humiliation, God's stooping down. The cross. Am I right in saying that we usually think of God's glory as a matter of God's exalted distance? We are low, God is high. We are finite, limited. God is transcendent, eternal, invisible, unchangeable, infinite, incomprehensible. Doxa, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise God, all creatures here below. Generally speaking, people don't build one-story churches. They build their churches big and tall and grand and glorious, high and lifted up, exalted. We don't write church anthems for the kazoo. We throw up 1,000 pipes and pull out all the stops on the organ. Glory. They came saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus. We want to see the one who has come from the glorious God." And they were shown one who spoke in terms of life as a grain of wheat died in the earth, his glory as his death. One who, when struck on the cheek, offers the other cheek as well. We cursed him, he blessed us. Those weighted down in this world's glory make the cover of Time and Forbes and the New York Times. They do the victory dance in the end zone after the touchdown. They shout, "We're number one," and they give you the finger. You can tell a great deal about us by watching those whom we give glory to. The teacher who spends a lifetime in a small rural school. The mother who dreams of a career but cares for a mentally challenged child instead. The husband who doesn't get tenure because he put his family responsibilities before his research and publication. We sing no glory to them. So when they came looking for Jesus, what they saw surprised us and still surprises us. In Christ, we behold God's countering of this world's glory with a glory of his own. We march upwards in a glorious procession behind a silver cross. He stoops under a rough-hewn cross of wood. We put weighty crosses of gold on those whom we exalt, crowns of gold on those whom we exalt. His crown was light. Thorns are not weighty. We work, we study, we strive so that we might be weighty enough never to be required to stoop to anyone. He enacts his glory with a basin and a towel. We wanted to hail him on Palm Sunday as Lord. By the week's end, he had knelt down and washed our feet. We beheld his glory, and that required us to redefine our definition of glory. His glory is in stooping down, not transcendence, but condescendence. He became a grain of wheat cast to the earth, buried under the sod, suffered, and died. His glory, his exaltation, was when he finally got his opportunity to be high and lifted up. Did he not say, "I, when I am lifted up, will draw all to myself"? But his lifting up from the earth, the only time he was high enough to look down upon us from the heights of glory, was when he looked down upon us from the cross. I think of the book The Silence by the Japanese writer Shusaku Endo. Endo is a Japanese Catholic who lives in Japan. And what fascinates Endo about the God made plain in Jesus is not the power of God, but the pain of God. The love of God, not the distance of God. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Endo tells a story out of the Japanese past. The Jesuits came to Japan in the 16th century, and there were mass conversions to Christianity. But then came the Spanish, Dutch, English, and Portuguese traders and arrogance, and there was backlash among the Japanese toward Christians. And a terrible persecution of Japanese Christians ensued. In the novel, Rodriguez, a Jesuit, has gone to Japan to find out why his most esteemed Japanese teacher has recanted, has renounced his Christian faith. Now, Rodriguez was a devout man. He spends much of his time in prayer and contemplation. But his devotional life is obsessed with a terrible problem. Despite his earnest supplication, despite his Bible reading and meditation, he hears nothing from God. It's as if God has turned away from Rodriguez. He becomes horrified by the terrible silence of God. It's almost unbearable for him. Well, soon after Rodriguez arrives in Japan, he runs afoul of the authorities who capture him and put him in a small, dark prison cell. While he's there, he thinks he hears snoring coming from somebody nearby. He supposes that it's snoring coming from one of the drunken guards. Then he's told this is not snoring from drunken guards, but the heavy, labored, awful breathing of some of the Japanese Christians who have long ago, after torture, apostatized, forsaken their Christian faith, but have nevertheless been hung upside down in their cells with their faces buried in the muck. Rodriguez is horrified at the thought of their plight. So his captors tell him that they will free these wretched prisoners who've long ago forsaken their faith and said they don't believe, if only Rodriguez will forsake his faith. If he will just reject Christianity, they will free these people with their faces in the mud and muck and let them go free. His esteemed teacher is one of these apostates. Now, he's considered to be the dregs of the church because he's forsaken the Christian faith, scorned Christ in order to save his life, unlike other Japanese Christians who have died for their faith and been martyred. They bring Rodriguez out of his cell and they present him with a small bronze image of Christ. And all he has to do, he's told, a mere bureaucratic formality, just put your toe ever so slightly on the image of Christ and those prisoners will be set free. Well, Rodriguez wants to take this picture, this bronze image, which has been marked by 1,000 toes that have trampled on it. He wants to take it and kiss it. Rodriguez raises his foot. He feels dull, heavy pain. It is for him no mere formality, for he is being tempted to trample upon the most beautiful thing in his life, that image that contains all that is good, all the beauty he has ever known. And then Christ, in his bronze, breaks the silence that Rodriguez has known for so long. The image speaks to the tormented priest. Rodriguez hears the words, trample, trample. I more than anyone know the pain of your foot. I come to be trampled upon. Trample, trample. It was to share your pain that I carried my cross. Put down your foot. Trample upon me. And Rodriguez puts down his foot on the image of Christ. And far out in the distance, a cock crows. But some say it thundered. Amen.